Let's go ahead and we'll pray and we'll dive into the text here this afternoon. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you now again for this time that we have to give ourselves again to thinking clearly about your word. And Father, I pray again that as we think clearly about your word, that we would also love you more and that we would prize you rightly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Questions? About apostolic preaching in Acts, and or that we're not to have any other gods.
I guess one of the tensions you propose, I guess I don't really see the tension there.
Okay.
Where you mentioned that, well, God, of course, knows when Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom, God and only God knows.
Right.
And yet we're told to hasten the coming. You know, it just would seem to me, God, well, if nobody hastened the coming, this is when it would be, but because some of my people will obey me and hasten it, this is when it's going to be. You
know? No, I agree. At the same time, if he knows certainly when it will be, that's when it will be and it won't be any sooner.
You know, it's kind of like it, where he says, except that these days yep. are short and none will endure, but they will be short. But because of the elect, they will be short.
Right. No, and that's, I think that's exactly right. Is what we're dealing with there is just one example, and we're going to end up dealing with it here in our discussion of soteriology. Is that people make real decisions that really are theirs, that have real consequences, and yet from before the foundations of the world, God had told the whole story.
Right,
and that's, I guess, to me, that's the tension there, is, you know, if a person does not repent and believe the gospel, will he be saved? And the answer is what? No, he won't be saved. Will anyone repent and believe the gospel that God already doesn't, or, I'm sorry. Will anyone repent and believe the gospel that God already knows won't ultimately be saved? Let me say that one more time. So God knows right now who will ultimately be in heaven. Will anyone that isn't one of those that God knows will ultimately be in heaven repent and believe the gospel? No. So does it matter what we do?
Yes.
But they would get saved any... Well, no, but... And this is, for me, it's a species of the same question. That if the day is known to God, it can't move. Now, God could say, it could have been this, but it will now be this. But if it's now this, can it be hastened again? And that's, you just keep backing up the question. Well, was it really hastened from here if God really knew it was going to be here anyway?
Kind of like Hezekiah.
Right.
It, 15 years?
Yes. Well, you know, or if you had beaten the arrows, you would have gotten the great victory. This is what's called conditional knowledge, or a kind of what's called, I think sometimes called middle knowledge. I was in my Bible listening in the morning. I was listening to the passage just this week when David is, I think he's, David is still hanging out with the Philistines, waiting for, you know, the passing of Saul, and David asks, if I go up to the such and such a city, will they deliver me over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will. So David doesn't. So was God right? Well, God was right about a hypothetical future that didn't happen. Right? So this actually gets into our doctrine of God. God not only knows all things that will happen, he knows all possibilities. God knows all possibilities, but here's a key idea, though. God knows all possibilities as possibilities. He knows all actualities as actualities. What do I mean when I say that? Okay, in some sense, yeah, he knows everything. He can't be fooled. In other words, what we can't say is that God merely knows all possibilities and he's waiting to see which one becomes actual. You understand the difference? Because someone might want to claim omniscience for God, and that God knows all possible realities, but he's waiting for human decisions to see which one becomes real. You see how that would be kind of a way of dealing with it? But God not only knows all possibilities, but he knows which possible world will be actual.
The word know is so confusing because God determines it and makes it so.
And that's, we keep coming back to that. The difference between God's knowing and ours is when God knows it, he makes it so. That it's entirely different from us. And this is why our knowledge of us can't merely be blown up and made what we think God is. We are a finite version of God, right? We bear his image. We are a finite version. But it's not that we're smaller. We're of a different kind in that sense. We bear his image. Yes?
So then how do you answer somebody that says they're a Christian, mm-hmm. that says then what's the point
right.
of me doing anything? How do you answer that?
So the key answer, is I have to learn to accept that what God says is true, even if I don't get it. Right? That's my bottom line answer. There's more specific answers that I want to give in this context. But so often what happens when we start thinking about theology, particularly if we think seriously at all, is we take certain truths that the Bible says and say, well, if this is true and this is true, then this must be true. And the problem is, you say, this is true and this is true, but the Bible says this isn't true. Right? I mean, that's the problem that we face. You know, if God is sovereign over all things, then he has determined before the foundation of the world everyone who will be saved, so then it doesn't matter whether I share the gospel with people. And I went true, true, false.
Because God commands us to share the gospel.
And God says it actually matters what we do. That our decisions are real. Now, I sit here and go, God has determined all things before the foundation of the world, yet I make real decisions that I'm accountable for. I can't put both of those together in a way that neatly fits and makes sense in my head. But I have to accept it and say that God knows better than me.
Well, God may know who also want to save, but we don't.
I mean,
we don't know who's saved, so we have to share the gospel.
Certainly. And I agree with you on that, and I think you're right on that. If I'm playing whoever's advocate, it really isn't the devil's advocate here. If I'm playing the advocate of the person who's pressing it, it's like, well, you know, the fact that you're limited in knowledge doesn't change the scenario, right? You know, if I don't evangelize, will someone whom God elected go to hell?
No.
So it doesn't matter.
Yes, it does.
Yes, it does.
And again, we can't understand God.
Yeah.
So, like she said, what do you say to the person that says that God knows everything? Why do we bother to tell people?
Right.
Because Scripture commands us.
And that's...
I think that has to be the bottom line.
That is the bottom line answer. Yeah, it's the bottom line answer is the Word of God is the ultimate authority on all matters. And so it is not. I want to make this clear. Why does a reasonable conclusion, right? So this is, I love logic. I actually enjoy the science of logic, right? And you can do logic problems where, you know, okay, if A, this, and you work your way through, then this has to be true, then this has to be true. What we're doing a lot of times in theology is saying, Okay, here's this truth statement in Scripture. Here's this truth statement in Scripture. We know our laws of logic. If this is true and this is true, then this needs to be true. And then we look at the conclusion, we go, yeah, but this verse contradicts it. Why don't the laws of logic infallibly lead us to truth?
You don't know everything.
Okay, but see, the whole point of the laws of logic is you shouldn't have to know everything to make them work. They're abstractions. It's like algebra, right? I don't have to know all the numbers to know that if A plus B equals C, then C minus B equals A. Right? The whole point of doing logic exercises is it should work no matter what numbers I plug in. And so the same thing should be true with logic. If I have a statement, you know, all A are B, all B are C, then what? All A are C. And yet there are times where we do that. I mean, that should be true in every case. But biblically, sometimes we plug something into A and B and C, and then it gives us a false statement.
But that's human logic.
Okay, what do you mean by that?
It's logic that's created by humans, not by God.
Sort of you're close.
Sort of you're close.
Sort of you're close, yeah. What we want to say is our logic is, again, it has two problems. What are our two basic problems in our logic? Okay, give us the first problem.
We don't know everything.
Well, the whole idea of logic is it's an abstraction. You don't have to know anything to know that the pattern works. We're finite. The first reason that our logic is problematic is that we're finite. Is that the system itself isn't designed to deal with things beyond us, and it breaks when you try to do it beyond us. We're finite, and then secondarily, we're fallen. So we're sinful, and that changes the way we think. Now, again, we've said before, there will come a day where I will no longer be fallen. When? When I'm glorified, right? There will come a time when I'm no longer fallen, but I will always be finite. Which means God will always be, in a theological sense, incomprehensible. What do we mean, and we've got to define this right, what is the incomprehensibility of God? What do we mean by the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God? Do we believe the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God? Are we for it or against it? We're for it. What are we for? What does it mean that we're for it? We believe that we could never take in all of God. God is not comprehensible in that way. Because he is infinite and we are finite. Now, the incomprehensibility of God doesn't mean that we never know true things about God. That's a really important distinction. You understand? There are people today that will say God is incomprehensible, so I can say any nonsense about God and you can't know it's false. Right? It might be true. It just might be something about God that you didn't know. You see how the incomprehensibility of God can actually lead us to knowing nothing about God, and that's false. Why do we know certain things about God?
Because
he's revealed them to us. So what he has said, we can know. What he has said, we must affirm, even if there are times when what he says, all of it doesn't fit in our head at the same time. Yeah.
Maybe I haven't had enough coffee yet. What's the difference between we don't know everything and we're finite?
You mean in terms of a logic?
Aren't they saying the same thing?
They're very, very, very similar. Okay, this is going to get... I'm going to detour into technical just because... blame Brad. Because it was his question. The whole idea of a law of logic is that it doesn't deal with any particulars. Okay, so all A are B, all B are C, so all A are C. What does that have to do with? Everything and nothing. Right? Does that make sense? That's why you use stand-ins like that. What A, what B, what C? And the answer should be any of them. Right? Any and all of them. Or, you know, it's an abstraction. It's just like when you do geometry, and you're talking about the properties of a circle. And it's not any particular circle, right? A circle, the diameter of it is 3.14159 times the circumference or radius or whatever it is, right? How big is that circle?
I don't care. As long as it's got to do with pi, it's okay with me.
You knew some pi joke was coming. It doesn't matter how big the circle is, because it's true of all circles. That ratio is true. And so when we're talking about logic, we're not talking about a failure to know all the particulars. Because I'm not even trying to deal with particulars with logic. I'm trying to deal with abstractions. So the fact that I don't know everything, all the particulars, well, maybe there's an exception. The whole point is I'm trying to come up with a system that isn't dealing with particulars at all. To say I'm finite means... Certainly it implies that I don't know everything. That's one of the implications. Yeah. For the sake of it, count them the same thing. There's a kind of difference, but it's going to cash out and it's sort of the same place. It's just getting there, going to get there differently.
Well, it also has to do with who we are.
I mean,
we have a finite existence on this planet, for example.
Yes.
It's not just about knowledge.
I have a finite relationship to time and space. Finitude is very wide-ranging. It's a much bigger category than not knowing everything. Logic is, in a certain attempt, a certain way of looking at it, an attempt to get outside finitude. Because I'm trying to make a universal statement about everything when I say something like that. Without having to know every particular. So, that was more philosophy than probably you cared about. Any other questions about apostolic preaching or about not having any other gods? I think those early chapters of Acts are really, really important to read biblical theology-y. Right? To read them in terms of the flow of the story. Because the tendency is just to drop in and grab whatever you want to grab out of it. And it's not, they're not like that. Yeah.
When Peter's preaching,
yeah,
I think we have to keep in mind that Peter's probably, his mindset is probably such the same as what Paul's was. They were both expecting Christ's return.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Absolutely. In their lifetime.
Absolutely.
So I think that really changes how we need to perceive their preaching.
Yeah. So if you were to ask Peter, Peter, the followers of Jesus that are gathering together, is this the kingdom? Peter would say, well, not yet, but it's sure about to be. Right, I think that's right. And so it's squishier then as the delay of the kingdom has become more pronounced. It's easier to see. Okay, this is the church. That is the kingdom. Yes.
Well, my question goes with the kingdom. Then.
Yeah.
Did you mean by the kingdom that like this is a like us here a taste of what the kingdom? What's the difference between the church and the kingdom?
Okay, so really short version answer. This is a big thing, and we end up talking about it quite a bit here. The kingdom, capital T, capital K, right? That is, if not the theme, one of the most significant themes of Scripture from beginning to end. So beginning in the garden where Adam is counted as to rule the world, right? Adam is made the king. To the end of all things, where Jesus, the second Adam, becomes the king. The intention of God in all of Scripture is on earth to create essentially a model replica of God's relationship to the universe. And so he makes Adam as a finite version of himself, places it on the earth, and says, rule the world. What God is to the whole universe, Adam is to the world. He is to be the king and the ruler. Just go with that. Adam fails as king. And so the story is, well, how are we going to get this perfect kingdom that God intended? And the Old Testament story of that revolves around what entity?
Israel.
The nation of Israel. And the preparation for the establishment of and the failure of the kingdom of Israel. But this was God's kingdom on earth in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the prophets, again, threefold message, repent, judgment is coming, but one day you'll be restored. The prophets keep saying there is coming a day in which the kingdom will return. Right? That's the prophets say this over and over again. Your king is going to be taken away. You're going to be sent into exile. But one day, an heir of David will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign over this, you know, this dominion, and Israel will have a universal reign over the whole earth. So when we come to the New Testament, the question is, well, when is this kingdom going to be restored? Because it isn't through the end of the Old Testament. It isn't into the beginning of the New Testament. So Jesus comes, and he is offering, as the king, this the establishment of the kingdom. But he is rejected by the Jews, who reject their Messiah. Right? And so he is taken up into heaven. What we are waiting for now, then, is his return to establish the kingdom. In the intermediate time, then, the kingdom is not established now. Those Old Testament prophecies are not fulfilled. Now, we are present citizens of a future kingdom. There are tastes of kingdom blessings that we experience now. The Spirit being poured out on all of the people of God in this age. Certain of the New Covenant blessings language. Paul picks up on that. The author of Hebrews picks up on that. The New Covenant belongs properly to whom? To the Jews, to Israel. It will be fulfilled to them. But there are many of the blessings of forgiveness and whatever that are laid out in the New Covenant that the church participates in, maybe we could say, analogous blessings to them. So the church isn't the kingdom. Though we are kingdom citizens, we acknowledge Jesus as king, but the kingdom doesn't exist until the king returns and establishes. Yeah.
So our hope is in the kingdom to come.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's it ends up being really important, and we'll get to this in Acts, but kind of segueing in here to what we're doing with our doctrine of salvation. Turn to Ephesians 2. We're gonna camp here in Ephesians 2, and actually in the first half of Ephesians 2 this time. One of the chief ways of, how do I want to say this? I'm going to say it this way, but then I'm going to qualify it. One of the chief ways of making clear the offensiveness and oddness of Christianity is to make clear your belief in a literal second coming of Jesus. Right? Those of you who were here on Christmas Eve, I went through a variety of passages in the New Testament that talk about why Jesus came. And one of the reasons that I wanted to do that is there is all... How many people in our culture today like Jesus? And the answer is what? Just about all of them. Until you tell them actually who Jesus is. But most people have this positive idea of Jesus. And particularly around Christmas time, and we see this in some of the Christmas carols and Christmas hymns, that Jesus came to proclaim a message of universal goodwill. Right? Peace on earth, goodwill to man. That is the point of Jesus. That if we just listen to Jesus, all of this warfare and strife and people hating each other, that is the central thing that Jesus came to deal with, right? And so, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace, right?
Oh, holy night.
Is that true?
Kind of, sort of.
Kind of, sort of, but it misses the most essential point, right? There is not, we could go over and join a bunch of theological liberals who deny the divinity of Jesus, and they would love those words. Truly taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains will he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. This is just flat liberalism. Theological liberalism. Right? It's not untrue, but it's untrue because it misses the key point. Right? Because in this scenario of Jesus, Jesus primarily exists as the best or one of the best moral teachers that has ever lived. And that his example is an example that we all need to follow. We need to follow his teachings and whatever. Now, most people can accept that. It's when you say, I also believe he's going to come back to earth one day and take a throne in Jerusalem and rule the whole world, that people are like, okay, now you're crazy. Right? You see, that's the offensiveness of Christianity, is not believing that Jesus came to bring peace. It's believing that one day, there's a Jewish carpenter that lived in the first century, and I think he's God, and one day I think he's going to come back to the planet and rule the whole world. Now you've just become a crazy man.
Then it gets worse when you tell him that through judgment.
Yeah, he's going to create peace through judgment. Right? This is, our eschatology is, in many ways, the offensiveness of the message is the eschatology of it. What was the question? Where did we start that? The kingdom. Kingdom was part of that question. I apologize for this. My train of thought totally derailed. What's that?
Rewind the tape and check.
Yeah, exactly. Can we go back and get an instant replay and see where that conversation started?
It does prove one thing. You are getting older.
I am getting older, yeah. The point is to say that all of these doctrines end up running together. And this is where we started last week. Those of us who were here last week for the beginning of this series on our doctrine of salvation, is that your doctrine of God shapes your doctrine of salvation. Your doctrine of sin shapes your doctrine of salvation. Your doctrine of the end times shapes your doctrine of salvation. And all of these things. We started off by asking, and Hennings, you're not eligible. What are some controversial questions in the doctrine of salvation? There are a number of them.
Can you lose it?
Can you lose salvation? That's a controversial question. What others?
How much is your will part of it?
Okay, who ultimately determines who's saved, God or man? All right, that's a controversial question. What else? Is there a decree of damnation? What did you say?
How are works involved?
Absolutely. Are we saved by grace alone, or are we saved by our works? And what do we do with the passages that seem to say we're saved by our works? The relation of baptism to salvation. These are all controversial questions. And what I want you to see is your answers to these questions, all the questions about election are really questions about the doctrine of God. And what do we think of God's knowledge? And what do we think of God's relation to creation? The questions about eternal security are in some ways questions of eschatology, right? You see, these are all related to each other. And so you can never do one part of theology without doing it all. And this is where systematic theology comes in, right? The idea that when I'm doing theology, I'm trying to ask the Bible, okay, what does the whole Bible say about this? and trying to bring it together as much as I can. What we hit last week, we're in Ephesians 2 here. Last week we did this from Genesis 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As we deal with our doctrine of salvation, I think one of the most critical questions we need to ask is, saved from what? What does it mean to say that God saves us? And there are any number of answers that people might give, right? So you can imagine, for instance, someone who is living a dessolute life. They become an alcoholic, and he says, "But then Jesus saved me." In some cases, what might that mean?
That God saved him from being an alcoholic.
Saved him from being an alcoholic. Now, depending on whether there's more to the story or not to that, is that a good thing? In general, is being delivered from addiction to alcohol a good thing? Is that synonymous with biblical salvation? Unbelieving people can be saved from alcohol. Right? And the reason I want us to ask this question is the question, what are we being saved from? Is if we get this answer wrong, we will misconstrue all the gospel. Right? So, in light of our previous discussion, Jesus, I would argue, didn't come primarily to save us from conflict. Right? That was sort of the message of O Holy Night. And what was it? I think it came upon a midnight clear we went through last week, right? It came upon a midnight clear, the glorious song of old, of angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of the gold, peace on the earth, goodwill to men. Right? And the rest of the song is everyone needs to stop hustling and bustling and listen to the angels sing peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Then when Jesus grows up, he says, I did not come to bring peace,
yes,
but a sword.
This is not the gospel. Because the central problem of the song, it came upon a midnight clear, is what? Conflict. Horizontal conflict. Right? This is probably the simplest way to construe it. We have to ultimately ask in our doctrine of salvation, is the doctrine of salvation primarily to solve horizontal problems or vertical problems? And the answer is vertical. But I want you to understand, now here, why does this become confusing for so many people? Why do people think about the gospel or sing about the gospel or preach the gospel in such a way as to make it primarily about horizontal problems? There's a couple of reasons you could give.
We're taught.
Okay. So we're taught to do it like that. Why else? What are the reasons that someone might make the gospel primarily about horizontal problems? Okay, one of the reasons, we could use the jargon of the church growth movement, it appeals to felt needs. What is a felt need? I love flannel graph. No. Felt.
Bad jokes.
I stole that joke from someone. I never remember if someone here or not. What is a felt need in church growth jargon?
A felt need would be something that's with you. It stems from yourself, what you need.
Okay.
No matter what that is. A relationship is broken.
Yeah.
You have an addiction. It's anything that relates to yourself. So it's really selfish.
Well, sometimes it's selfish, but the core idea of the felt need is there are needs that people feel that they have. Right? There are needs that people feel that they have. So what are some common needs that people feel they have?
Money.
Financial security. What else?
Family discord.
Family harmony is what they need. Stable friendships. jobs, things like these. These are felt needs. People realize, hey, on a day-by-day basis, I realize this is a gap that needs to be filled, right? A lack of peace in my heart. A lack of, here's a big one, a lack of purpose, right? Man, I'm just going through my life and feeling aimless. That I feel a need for purpose. And the whole idea of church growth approach to ministry is you find out what people's felt needs are and you present Jesus as the answer to the felt need. Right? Jesus, if you follow Jesus faithfully and follow biblical principles of finance, you can deal with your financial problems. Or you follow Jesus faithfully and your home issues, if you follow biblical principles of conflict resolution and proper roles in the home between husbands and wives, you'll have a happier home life. Or if you understand Jesus and what he is doing in the world, you have a sense of purpose in your life, right? Jesus is presented as the answer to the felt needs. So one of the reasons that horizontal things become the gospel is it's appealing. There's a natural audience for it. What's the other reason? Related reason. That the gospel becomes primarily about these horizontal things.
More limited, and that's basically mainly what we understand.
Okay, I think that's very much the case. Is this is what we... what occupies our brain cycles, right? Was that?
We're finite,
yeah.
Especially mentally.
I think that's very much true. This is what people understand. Here's the answer I was sort of fishing for. Is it the case often that faithfully following Jesus does help fix some of the horizontal problems? And the answer is yes, right? Here's a guy who was an alcoholic and abused his family and this and that, and he comes to Christ and he gets his life together. He's genuinely converted, and there's these horizontal reconciliations taking place, right? That is not an uncommon story. Or, here's a person who looks, does the Bible give us guidance on how to deal with money? Well, it does. It gives us certain principles. And people who follow those principles, it's not fail-safe, but you give yourself way better odds of not ending up broke. Right? And so what you've got is this combination. I want you to see this. The reason the horizontal problems dominate in terms of our understanding and often presentation of the gospel is, one, it appeals to people, and second, it often works that way. Not works just in terms of gaining an audience, but it actually does deal with those problems. Does that make sense? And so we tend to, in our conception of the gospel, in our... He's like, Dad, you're yelling. Why can't I yell? Not only in their churches is the gospel misconceived this way, but in our kinds of churches, right? So, and we've talked about this before. Ron and I were having this discussion publicly a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about some of the testimony songs. Are the Psalms filled with testimonies of God's deliverance? They are indeed. Right? They're filled with testimonies of God's deliverance. So mere testimonies of God's deliverance are not a problem in our hymnody. The concern that I have in some of the gospel song, testimony song approaches to worship is that what is the central problem presented in the song? And what is the solution? Let me see if I can... I'm not going to try to pick on anything in particular.
Are you asking what the Bible says this?
No, I'm asking some of these hymns or gospel songs, Let me see here. I apologize. That's close.
Press for sure, I suppose.
Maybe. Here's one. 559, Sunshine in My Soul Today. Right? So, one we're maybe familiar with. And again, I'm not saying that what's said here is false. I'm not saying what's said here is false. There is sunshine in my soul today, more glorious and bright than glows in any earthly sky, for Jesus is my light. The second stanza, there's music in my soul today, a carol to my king, and Jesus listening can hear the songs I cannot sing. There is springtime in my soul today, for when the Lord is near, the dove of peace sings in my heart, the flowers of grace appear. There's gladness in my soul today, and hope and praise and love for blessings which he gives me now, for joys laid up above. There's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows his smiling face, there's sunshine in my soul. That's not exactly what I'm looking for. And I'm, again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to sing that song.
In that one, people are looking for hope. You know, they're trying to cling to something positive in their life because maybe everything's gone wrong.
The primary thing that Jesus provides in that song is what? Happiness.
Hope.
Happiness and hope of a certain sort. Now, I that's still not exactly what I'm looking for, because there isn't in that one, hang on, there isn't a before and after in that one. In other words, the defense of that song would be something like, that's not talking about the gospel, that's just talking about daily Christian living. Okay?
And now I'm happy all the day.
And now I'm happy all the day, right? But in some of these songs, the problem that's presented is, my life was a mess. And I was very sad and empty, but Jesus came and made me happy and got rid of my sadness.
Right across the page, 558.
Is that
the first verse, Springs of Living Water?
Okay.
I stood in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfied there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound.
Yeah, and I think I looked at that one, and I was going to give that one a free pass, because at least in the barren land, it's a land of what? Sin. Right? That maybe there's a hint of a vertical relationship issue there. I think you're right, Ken. The main imagery of the song is, man, that was empty, but now I've got blessing. You know, man, that was bad in my heart back then, but now things are happy in my heart.
Sin and shame.
Yeah.
Not just sin, but shame.
Right. Yeah. And please, my point is not to pick on these songs. I want you to get that. My point is not to do that. But I want you to see, this idea that the gospel is primarily about solving horizontal issues, that misunderstanding of the gospel is about 150 years old. Finney is sort of our poster boy for it, and the gospel song tradition often represents that, right? You sinner who have wandered far from home, come home. Right? What's that? Mansion just over the hilltop is you know, maybe that kind of thing as well. I'm really trying to think of songs, and again, I'm not asking you to go through page by page and critique every song in a hymnal. But songs that present a lot of the gospel song testimony songs are, I once was this, but now I'm this. Right? And songs that get it say, I once was alienated from God because of my sin, but Jesus died on the cross, and so now I'm reconciled to God. Right? The further we move from that to, I once was just really down, and I just didn't seem to have any, you know, anywhere to go, but now I found a place where everybody knows my name. No, it's almost that kind of thing. What's that?
Michael.
Michael, yeah. Or no, John. Everyone's name is John. It's easy for everyone to know your name. Your name's John. Does that make sense? Yeah.
If you see that your horizontal problems, there's a solution to them.
Yeah.
They can give the illusion, a false illusion, of being okay with God.
Yes.
And the greatest deception that people fall into is not an in-your-face deception. It's a truth that is either minimized or exaggerated,
or
take away from or add to a truth.
Yes.
That is true, that Jesus can deliver people from alcohol.
Right.
But does that fix somebody's relationship with God?
Right. No, I think that's really, really accurate. Is biblically speaking, generally, those who see their need for Christ are not people who have it together. And so what happens is an approach to ministry that is about fixing people's lives. It's possible to fix people's lives without actually presenting the gospel to them.
Well, someone who is saved from alcoholism, that's only dealing with a sin.
Right.
Not their sins.
Right. And the what weighs on them in many cases is not that they are alienated from God from their sin because of their sin, but because their life is a disaster because of their sin. Right? You see the difference between those. Here's someone with relationship issues that, husband and wife, they're at each other's throat, they're near divorce, and they come to the church and they want counsel. What they need to understand, they're unbelievers and this is just their last ditch resort. They're going to come to the church for counsel. And I think it's worthwhile to talk to them. But listen, if you don't understand that even more than your sin being against your wife, your sin is against God, we can give good counsel and you can save the marriage without it being the gospel. And so it is. Let's read the text. Ephesians 2. I want you to. This is just one of about 500,000 examples in Scripture of a passage that we could just dive in that makes it clear what the issue is. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? There's your problem. And it's a bad problem. You're a walking dead person. And you're walking in transgressions and sins, following the course of the world, you and everyone else. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What is the problem? Sin, which makes us all into what? What's that last phrase there?
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath, which means what? We deserve God's wrath. We are under God's wrath. This is the central issue that the gospel addresses. Is from the see when Adam sins in the garden, does that bring a chain reaction of horizontal dysfunction into the world?
Yes,
it does. Huge amounts of horizontal dysfunction just come dump trucked into the world when Adam sins, and we can try to deal with the horizontal dysfunction. But the horizontal dysfunction is ultimately rooted in vertical alienation from God. And the ultimate question that I have to have answered is, how can I get out from under the wrath of God? I'm a sinner. How can I answer that issue? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So many things to comment on there. But Short version answer. What is the answer to the sin problem?
Christ.
Christ, right? Christ is the answer to the sin problem. Even from the text, and it doesn't go into a great deal of the mechanics of it, but if I am going to receive these benefits, what has to happen to me? Who are the ones receiving the benefits in this passage? In the language of this passage?
Those who accepted Christ.
Well, that's not the language of this passage.
Those that were dead.
What's that?
Those that were dead.
Those that were dead, that's a correct answer, but everyone's dead. Who are those who receive the benefits? Those who are in Christ. Right? Those who are in Christ, right? God being rich in mercy because the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those who, with Jesus, receive death and resurrection and ascension. I mean, think about what Paul's saying here. Here's my central concern. I want you to think about this. I'm under the wrath of God. What hope do I have? And Paul says, here's the hope that you have. In Christ, you are seated with him in heavenly places. You are not merely delivered from wrath, but you are seated with Jesus Christ. What magnificent grace. I have not merely been pardoned, I've been crowned. That's astonishing. In verse 7, why has God done all this? No, well, that's one reason. But look at verse 7.
That he might show his grace.
So that God's grace would just be displayed. He has actually done it, we could say, for his own namesake. This entire plan of redemption God has done so that everyone in heaven looks at God and says, this grace is beyond anything that we could say. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The book of Ephesians, the book of Romans are really our central books for understanding the doctrine of salvation. And we have to start there. And I know I've sort of belabored the point this afternoon, but it is in my estimation one of the most central questions that you could ask any church, any ministry, to get an evaluation of their spiritual health. What do you think is the biggest problem in the world?
Global warming.
Some of you have seen some of these Lutheran satire videos. There's one episode called Frank the Hippie Pope, Saint Fran or Pope Francis, and they're interviewing him, and the premise of it is he keeps saying things that seem to contradict church doctrine, and then his radio call in guy has to run cover for him and say, well, he's not really saying that, and they use actual quotes from him, and one of the questions in it was, what is the greatest problem in the world today? Do you know what Pope Francis' answer was? Youth unemployment.
That's true.
Youth unemployment. Do you understand that's a view of the gospel that's primarily about peace on earth, goodwill to man? That's not the gospel. Right? And I don't expect to find the gospel in Rome. I don't expect to find the gospel in Rome. But do you see when a person gives an answer like that, he doesn't understand the gospel. Right? If we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, if we're talking about what church ministry is, if we're talking about what the gospel is, if we don't put our finger dead on the central question, I am alienated from God because of sin, and make that the focus of our presentation of the gospel, and make that the focus of our continuation in sanctification, and make it the focus of our worship, that I was once condemned, but now I am accepted because Christ died for my sins, we drift from the main thing. The doctrine of salvation is primarily a question. You can't go anywhere right if you don't get the question, what is the problem, answered correctly. Right? I hope that's helpful. I think that's really important stuff. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. John Norvell, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through creation, through the life of your Son in this room. Our finite and limited minds cannot begin to grasp the true meaning of your holiness. And we probably are limited by our underestimation of sin in general. Father, we're so grateful that we can be taught, that we have a pastor who is dedicated to your word, who teaches us and encourages us to meditate on your word. Father, we ask that you would encourage us this week to meditate on the lessons that we have learned today, Lord, that we would understand our fallen condition, that we would understand the depth of grace that you've shown us, Lord, that we would not be restrained in proclaiming this to the rest of the fallen world, Lord. These things we ask in Christ's name.